in his Bible. He had to replace Bibles because he couldn't replace that chapter in his former Bible. But let me say, this chapter has not only cheered the heart of my father, but I also pointed out that it has defined us as Primitive Baptist, who we are. And it's really important to me that all of us together embrace our spiritual heritage, that we not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, nor of me, his prisoner. That is, those men who proclaim it, that we happily and thankfully and with loving boldness confess to those who would ask what we are and what we believe. We're Primitive Baptists, and we believe in salvation by the sovereign grace of God plus nothing. And if you want to know what that looks like, tell them to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm telling you, is the national anthem of the Primitive Baptist Church. It is. If Amazing Grace is the national anthem of songs that we sing, then Romans chapter 8 is the national anthem of chapters that we love in the Word of God. The national anthem of the Primitive Baptist. And you can tell them your preacher said so. You say, well, I thought that belonged to everybody. It does, but in a special way to the old Baptist church. The purpose, and I didn't mention this last time, but we will this morning, God being our helper. The purpose of the 8th chapter of the book of Romans is different than that passage that just preceded it. If you'll remember, the first 5 chapters of the book of Romans had to do with how we're saved, our relationship, how we're justified before God, what our standing is based on before God. And we saw very clearly, it was taught by the Apostle Paul that we're redeemed by the grace of God. We're redeemed by His grace. Grace provided the person of the Lord Jesus Christ on the face of the earth to be our substitute, and by His sin-cleansing work, we were justified. We saw the need of it in the first 5 chapters, and we saw the answer to the need of our justification. Then in Romans chapters 6 and 7, we saw the Apostle Paul begin to apply that work of salvation to us in time, and what that looks like in the work of sanctification. That is, that somewhere between conception and the grave, we're going to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. Life's going to be given to us, and the work of the Holy Spirit's going to begin in us at the point of regeneration, and He will continue to work with us until He calls us home, and that's the process of sanctification, and that took in the 6th and the 7th chapters. So what is the 8th chapter of the book of Romans? Well, it's been defined a lot of different ways. The purpose of it. What is the purpose of Romans chapter 8? And I've wondered over it, and let me say, I don't think there's any one right answer, but I'm going to tell you what I think the purpose of the 8th chapter of Romans is for me, and I hope to underscore it as we go through. Now, there are a lot of truths, as we're going to say. This chapter is just rich and full and resplendent with doctrinal truths. But as I see the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, all of these truths are going to be knit together as one to provide the foundation for the glorious doctrine of the eternal security of the saints. One by one, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is going to set up the great enemies of the child of God. And we have enemies that confront us. Amen? And one by one in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to set up one enemy after the other enemy, and we're going to see the grace of God bring them all down. And that will conclude, that will point to the fact that we are eternally secure in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the 8th chapter of the book of Romans becomes the magnum opus, that is the greatest work in the Word of God about the doctrine of the eternal security of God's saints. Paul is going to deal with that litany of foes that confront us, those foes that would eternally destroy us if they were given the opportunity. And one by one, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he sets our foes down. And so, as we see the doctrine of eternal security in this chapter, we're going to see the eternal security of God's saints in this chapter rise up like a mighty spiritual fortress in whose keep we will dwell eternally, safe from all of our enemies, those that would separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And learning that we are eternally secure, that we're in the mighty keeping fortress of our God, then we can understand such words as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said this: it doesn't matter that I'm troubled on every side. It doesn't matter that I'm troubled on every side because I'm not in distress. It doesn't matter that I'm persecuted because I'm not going to despair. It doesn't matter that I'm cast down, but I'm not forsaken and I'm not destroyed because of the success of the Son of God. Now listen, we're all those things, aren't we? We get cast down. We feel perplexed. We feel like the world is coming in around us. We feel persecuted. We feel troubled. But whenever we look at passages like Romans chapter 8 and we see the success of the Son of God and we see the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in time, then we can say above all of our trials, above all of our troubles, we can say that I know eternally I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. And I may have some temporary problems, but my eternal problem has been taken care of. And if my eternal problem's taken care of, then my temporary problems in this world get smaller and smaller. Amen? I love the doctrine of the eternal security of the saints, that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This doctrine is under assault today. It's being derided from pulpits and by preachers. But let me say, as long as I have breath in my body, I'm going to let this truth ring from every mountain and every valley, from every hill and from every dale. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to preach it in the greatest mansions of this world, and I'm going to preach it in the most humblest abode of the lowest sinners, that we are on our way home and heaven is our home, and all the devils in hell can't separate us or keep it from happening. I ought to just send you home on that, shouldn't I? That'd be good enough to go home. You could live on that this week, couldn't you? But we're going to take out one of the enemies with the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to take out one of our greatest enemies, one of our greatest foes. And I hate this foe. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. But we're not going to be in distress. We're not going to be in despair. We're not going to be forsaken. We're not going to be destroyed by this foe, because Christ has the remedy. He's going to take care of it. And so we're going to read what this foe is now. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5. This is the second of our foes that Paul is going to take out. The first foe that he took out was the condemning sentence of the law. Remember that? What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of the Son. So the condemning sentence of the law, which was against us, contrary to us, Paul would say, Christ removes that, and Paul takes care of that. The law cannot accuse you. The Ten Commandments can't accuse you anymore before God, because Christ satisfied them. He fulfilled them for you. Live the life you couldn't live. That's what I mean by that. Whenever I say live the life that you couldn't live, he kept the law for you, and he took it out of the way. That was the first of our foes that he took care of. All the goodness you needed to do, Christ did it through the law. So, the second foe, he said in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, there it is. Don't you hate the flesh? Now, I'm not talking about your physical body. Remember, in the Word of God, the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, can mean several different things. It can mean your physical body. Or the word sarx, flesh, can mean that ethical, spiritual dynamic that exists in us because of the fall of Adam. Sin has corrupted us. And so, negatively, Paul uses the word flesh 107 times in the Word of God to represent that wicked ethical dynamic that exists in us because of fallen humankind. You've noticed maybe on our church Facebook page, you've noticed recently there have been some doctrinal statements, beliefs, some of the fundamentals about what we believe. And so there were several there that were about the doctrine of total depravity. And that is that we're corrupt, that we're wicked by ourselves, apart from the good work of God in us, left to ourselves. Our nature is bent and twisted, as we're going to see, toward sin. And that Paul calls the flesh, the flesh. Now again, that's not this. Christ is going to redeem that. He has redeemed it, and he's going to redeem it from the grave. He loves your body. He's died for your body, soul, and spirit. But there is an evil, wicked principle in you that is called the flesh that he didn't die for, and he's going to eradicate that when we go home to heaven. Praise God. We're not carrying that with us. So he says, now those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. We're going to talk about what that means. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But thank God for that three-letter word. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that's where you are. For to be carnally minded, that is just with a fleshly mind. To be carnally minded is death. Now he's going to contrast the two. The flesh and the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity at war against God. And it's not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. You can't tame the flesh no more than I could tame a lion with a paper whip. So then, they that are in the flesh... cannot please God. Here's the good news. Here is the good news. Here's our foe being destroyed. But you are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Well, those are powerful verses, aren't they? All right. The word for in verse 5, it points back to verse 4. The last phrase of verse 4, notice that. It tells us in verse 5 why they walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Notice Paul said in verse 4. He said the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, there are three kinds of people in this world. Three kinds of people in this world. And I hope you can remember this. There are people whose lives are totally dominated by that evil, wicked principle Paul here refers to as the flesh. There are people whose lives are dominated by the influence, the direction, and the authority of the Spirit of God. And then there are some people who have been born again. The Spirit of God is dwelling in them. But they are choosing to go back under the influence of that old fleshly nature that Christ has delivered them from. And I call them carnal Christians. Now, there are some who would challenge me on that. There are some people that believe you're either simply dominated by the flesh or you're dominated by the Holy Spirit. It's one or the other. If you've been born again, then you're always going to be dominated by the Spirit of God. You know that's not the truth, don't you? That's not your experience. You have some good days and you have some bad days. We can become, and I want to make this point and move on. We can become, it's possible for us to become carnal Christians. After we've been born again, after we've tasted the Lord is gracious, because we still have the principle of the flesh, that morally corrupt ethical principle power that still lives in us beside the Spirit of God, we can give ourselves over to that. Let me tell you, old habits die hard. Just because you come into the church, just because Christ quickens you and born you again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you still come into regeneration with some old fleshly habits. And old habits die hard. And so the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that there are some things that we should do once we're born again and once we're given faith. We're going to get back to flesh in just a moment. But this is an important practical lesson that you must hold to. Listen to me very carefully. All of us who struggle with our discipleship at times, once we are given faith, it becomes our responsibility to work that faith and to plow with that faith and to grow other Christian attributes with the faith. So this is the way the Apostle Peter says. He said, and beside this, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And he's going to give a list of Christian virtues. And the first one is going to be, I want you to add virtue to your faith. I want you to add knowledge to your faith, temperance to your faith, patience, goodness, kindness, and charity. I want you to add all of those to your faith. But you know what he never said to add? He didn't say add faith to yourself. Why didn't he say add faith? He said add knowledge, add virtue, add kindness, add temperance, add patience, add godliness, add charity. Why didn't he say add to yourself faith? Because you can't add faith to yourself. Amen. Only God can give you faith. God gives faith. The just shall live, this is what Habakkuk says, the just shall live by his faith. Amen. It's not your faith. Your faith is God-given faith. He divides that to every man severally as he will. But once you've been getting, so when do you get faith? When you're born again, you're given faith. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit that's listed. And so once you get faith, it becomes your responsibility to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and patience and kindness and godliness and temperance and charity and all of those Christian attributes. And Paul said, if you will do that, you'll be successful as a disciple. He said, if these things be in you, if you're adding those things to your faith, if you're adding knowledge, that is the word of God. If you're being temperate in your life, if you're learning patience and applying patience, if you're being kind in your life, if you're being kind to others, if you're being godly in your conversation, the way you conduct yourself. Paul said, if these things be in you and abound, that means you're living after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Paul said, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of him who hath called you. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was once purged from his sins. Don't tell me that there aren't carnal Christians. Peter said, if you don't add those things to your faith, you're going to get blind. You know who stumbles? Blind people stumble. When you're stumbling in your discipleship and your Christianity, it's because you've gotten blind. You're not putting on that lens that Peter said to put on. You're not adding the knowledge of God's word to your life. Add to your faith knowledge, virtue, knowledge. You need to add those things so that you don't become blind. He said, he that lacks these things, he's talking about children of God here, isn't he? He that lacks these things gets blind and cannot see afar off, and God forbid, there are some children of God who stray so far and who stumble so much that they even get to the point that they forget that they were ever purged from their sins to begin with. God have mercy. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen, beloved. I've seen men that I know that I've heard preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God, turn their backs on the kingdom of God and go out into the world, and you couldn't tell them from one of the devil's children or one of God's children. It is possible. And let me tell you, David said the way of the transgressor is hard. God's people who get blind, can't see afar off, they turn. They refuse to follow the Lord and serve Him. They regret it every day of their life. I believe it. They may not say, this, I shouldn't be doing it. They may get to the point. But what I mean by way of regret is they have no peace in this world. They do not. God is faithful and He won't let them have peace. Listen, when I was breaking the commandments of my natural father and I'd gotten in patterns and habits of disobedience in his house, do you think that Cromer Crawford let David Crawford have any peace until I got right? He loved me enough not to let me have peace. And so God only wounds so that He can heal. And He chastises so that He can bring His children back to Him. So, you're either completely in the flesh, I mean totally dominated by the flesh. And carnal Christians, they can choose to serve the Lord. But this person who is only in the flesh, they cannot choose to serve the Lord until the Spirit of God comes into their life. And that's the case of Romans 8:5 through Romans 8:8. That's who he's talking about, those that are in the flesh. They cannot please God. You can please God because you're in the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God in you. But there are some people who cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in their life because the Spirit of Christ is not in them. Does that make sense? So Paul at this point launches upon a really extended statement here in which he contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. Are, notice this, for they that are, this is present tense, they that are, right now, we're going to use a few of these very small words to prove that Paul's talking about those folks that are totally dominated by the flesh and what their life is like until the Spirit of God comes to them. We're going to see our foe, the flesh. And let me tell you, if it were not for the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, the flesh would have destroyed us and eternally separated us from God. It would have. It would have been our bitter end. So then, they that are in the flesh, those that are in the flesh, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Right now, those that are dominated, those whose lives they know nothing but the flesh. Those that are after, notice what he says, those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. After here does not mean next in line. It doesn't mean, you know, you're after me. Somebody, you're in a long line at Disney World and somebody breaks in. Boy, I've seen some unusual things happen at Disney World. That's not always the happiest place on the face of the earth, especially when folks start cutting in those lines. And real quick, you hear somebody say, "Hey, Jack, you're after me." That means, in order, you come after me. That's not what the word after here. The word after, and the majority of times that the word after is used in the New Testament, it means according to. So those that are after the flesh, or those that are according to the flesh, according to. You can say, well, You know, David Crawford is after Cromer Crawford. And I'm not talking about in sequence, but he's like his father. He's after his father. He's according to his natural father. He looks like his natural father. He's after him. He talks like his natural father, preaches a little like his natural father. He's a preacher like his natural father. He loves people. And the primitive Baptists, like his natural father, love the primitive. He's after, he's according to, he's of the same kind as his father. And so Paul says this, and this is why the flesh can't get the flesh better. They that are after the flesh will only go according to and mind the things of the flesh. The flesh can't help itself. Help will have to come from somewhere outside of the flesh. Now listen, this is one of the doctrines that separates us from everybody else on the face of this earth. Everybody else teaches, no, you can help yourself. If you'll take one step, Christ will take two. And I've always thought, now, if I take one step and Christ takes two, didn't he just step past me? I don't know. I'm just saying. But that's that. I'm sorry. But I couldn't help it. That's called picking low-hanging fruit right there. That's what I just did. But, you know, Christ takes two steps. Amen and amen. That's the reason Jacob had a relationship with the Lord. Because the Lord found Jacob, Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, that the Lord found Jacob in a waste-howling wilderness, led him about, instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. Who found who? Did God find Jacob or Jacob find God? God found Jacob. You know why Jacob didn't find God? Because he wasn't looking for him. All he had then, he was after the flesh until God got hold of him at Bethel and he saw the ladder of God let down from heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder, and God makes his covenant with him and places his spirit in his heart. Until that happened, Jacob had never moved toward God. And if God hadn't come to him that night, Jacob would have never moved toward God, because that, remember what the Lord told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you don't understand. That which is of the flesh is flesh. All the flesh can do is reproduce flesh. All this spiritual evil force and authority inside of me, which Paul calls the flesh, can do is be a wicked, evil spiritual authority. That's all it can do. It can't make itself better. God has to move toward us. We will not, when all we have is the flesh, those that are after the flesh, those that are according to the flesh, mind the things of the flesh. That means their focus, their purpose. That's what the word mind there is. It's not just the way you think, but if you mind something, who's minding the baby? Who's focused on the baby? Who's tending to the baby? Those that are after the flesh do mind, that they tend to, they focus on, they think about. Mind your own business. It's a verb. Mind your own business. Focus on your business, right? When you ever told anybody mind your own business? I tell you how I do that. When I don't just look at, because I don't want to be ornery and ugly. I am your pastor after all. So I look at folks and I tell them, now listen, that comes under the heading of my business. See, that's a nice way of saying, mind your own business. What I'm telling you is, you focus on your business, right? You say, well, that doesn't sound nice for a preacher. Well, you've just rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the Apostle Peter when Peter wanted to mind John's business in John 21. And he says, listen, Peter, what is it to you? If I will that John tarry till I come again, you follow me. He just told them, you mind your own business, Peter. Don't worry about John. Y'all have a lot more peace in your life if you do that now, I promise. But it's hard to do, isn't it? I'm a lot better minding your business than I am my business. But those that are after the flesh, those that are according to the flesh, they focus on, they walk according to, and they look at and they study the things of the flesh. Why is that? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The flesh is not neutral. Now, that's a theological position that's taken. That the flesh that we are before we're born again is just we're in a neutral position. We're not for God. We're not against God. So that we're in a position to choose God or not choose God. That's not what Paul said we are before we're born again. Paul said that the carnal mind, our flesh, before the Spirit of God comes to us, Paul says the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Listen, you may not like the taste of this doctrine, but it explains a lot of things in your life, doesn't it? There's something in your life that makes doing God's will sometimes not palatable. Until you do it, and then the Spirit of God makes it sweet. You ever notice that? I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. I'm doing this. No, it's okay. I love this. Our flesh doesn't like the precepts of God. But the Spirit of God does. The mind, a deliberate setting of one's mind on a certain thing. So those that are according to the flesh, and that's what we are before we're born again, we don't reach out for God. We don't find Him. God finds us according to the flesh. I love the story. This I have to tell you. This old Brother Abdul talking about because of our flesh, we cannot find God. God must find us. I just can't let it pass without telling this story. Y'all know how I'm about stories. Brother Abdul, he was a Choctaw Indian back in Oklahoma. I met him when I was 15 years old, was in his home. He was a dear man, deacon in the old Baptist church. Loved it as good as anybody you've ever known in your life, Brother Abdul. And he was as big as that door right there, biggest Indian I've ever met in my life. He was wonderful. Humble man. He was as humble as he was big. And he loved the grace of God as good as anybody I've ever met in my life. And he told me this story. He said, I don't know. He said, I don't know. He said it was just passed around by folks in my family. He was raised in a Christian home who believed in sovereign grace. And he said the evangelists used to love to come to the Indian reservations and have those soul-saving campaigns. They didn't know Christ had finished soul-saving campaigns 2,000 years ago. And so he said they'd put up those big tents and the sawdust and have everybody come out, and everybody come out. And he said it was kind of a little show and didn't have a lot of entertainment back there, so you just go for entertainment. So he said a lot of folks, that soul-saving evangelist, and I say with all due respect, said he, every night, you know, God can if you want, God can. There are going to be millions that Christ died for that are going to hell because Christ can't get them into heaven and he wants to and all that kind of, you need, and so there was an old Indian that stood out in front of the tent every night, sat in front of the tent every night, and so the second night, the evangelist, he looked at the old Indian, and he looked down at him and said, have you found God? And so the Indian didn't say a word. Next night, he went by him and said, have you found God? And he didn't say anything. Next night, have you found God? And so the last night that the evangelist was going to be there, the Indian stopped him, and he'd made a little ring of grass in front of him. And the Indian took out of his pocket a worm that he'd placed in his pocket. And he put the worm in the middle of the ring of grass, and he lit that ring of grass on fire. And the worm began to squirm and to, you know, get real uncomfortable in the fire. And just when things were getting really hot for the worm, the Indian reached over, picked up the worm, and put him back in the cool of his pocket. And he looked up at the evangelist, and he said, Indian, no find God, God find Indian. So that worm was helpless. He couldn't help himself. The flesh has rendered us helpless. Amen. We can't get it done on our own. The flesh is our greatest foe. It would eternally destroy us. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. You're just eat up with the flesh, prone to sin under the domination of I've written down here a definition. Some of the attributes of the flesh. You'll find some of these still in your life because we still have the flesh. Though we're not dominated. Don't have to be dominated by it anymore because of the Spirit. So listen to this. Listen to this. This is what we would have to battle on our own. The flesh. And now, if you don't like the writing, it's okay. I wrote it. The ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes ungodly motives. Do you have any of those in your life? It's the flesh. Ungodly affections, ungodly principles, ungodly purposes, ungodly words, ungodly actions. The flesh is proud. It is unsubmissive. It's the root of depravity in every human being, and it exalts itself sometimes subtly, proud through self-reliant morality, or it flaunts itself blatantly through self-asserting, authority-despising immorality. That is the flesh. And no man can conquer that by himself. Our flesh. Now listen, men are not, and this was in one of the things, it was on Facebook, we are not, even when we're in the flesh, before the Spirit of God comes to us, we're not as externally bad as we are internally bad. There are constraints. And you can look at some people who don't know the Lord, that the Spirit of God has not come to them, and on the outside, they can look okay. There are reasons that people who don't know God, there are reasons for them to be somewhat moral. They may achieve to be in a high place in business or a high place in society, and that requires, or it used to require in America, a certain level of morality. It used to, amen? I don't know that it does anymore. So you can dress it up, paint it up. And so let me say, the flesh is like a house that the paint looks good on the inside, and on the inside, and you put down new carpet and you buy new furniture for it. But on the inside, termites have eaten it up and it's rotten to the core. And it's just a matter of time before the house comes falling down. Do all you want to it externally. The problem is on the inside. You can look good on the outside, but it's what's going on the inside that counts. And you can't improve it. Let me say this, there's nothing in this wicked principle that's of any value to God. God's going to dispatch it. He's going to do away with it. He's going to destroy it. You can't get rid of it by the sheer gritting of your teeth. You're going to have help. Self, the flesh, and let me say this, the flesh, I like this analogy, King Self. And that's what the flesh is. It's king self. By the way, self is the word flesh spelled backwards with the H knocked off of it. Go home and think about that. Self is the word flesh spelled backwards with the H knocked off of it. King self. That's what the flesh is. All about me, the self. And let me tell you, self is a cruel despot to serve. You can never do enough for self. You can never do enough for the flesh. That's why the analogy of addiction is often used whenever it's talking about the corruption of the fleshly carnal nature in someone. Cruel, beyond a shadow of a doubt. He's your worst enemy. And if you want to see your worst enemy, you go look in the mirror. And you'll see King Self. You'll see your flesh. His name is Self, King Self. And his kingdom, the kingdom of King Self, exists. There are three people that occupy his kingdom. And you know what those three people are? Me, myself, and I. That's it. I'm telling you, it's not the person seated on the bench next to you that is your trouble in this world. It is us. It is flesh. That we still have that wicked, evil principle. Self wants to rule in your heart. But let me tell you this. When self is on the throne, Christ remains on the cross. When Christ is on the throne, self is on the cross. We need to, by God's grace, every day that we live, crucify self. Us, our flesh. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So very quickly, what does it mean to be after the Spirit? We'll describe that in just a couple of words, to be after the Spirit, and then we'll give you, as the Puritans, all the Puritans at the end of their sermons and in their notes, they would have a word at the very last thing. They would say application. So we'll share after the Spirit, and then we'll give you an application, okay? So we know what it means now. I hope we know what it means now to be after the flesh and mind the things of the flesh, to go according to and to be dominated by and focused on self and those things that are contrary to God. But to be after the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit. What does it mean to be after the Spirit? Well, we now, once we're born again, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. I want you to think about the work of the Spirit in your life like the work of the Spirit in creation. God moved through the Holy Spirit and He created and transformed this world into what we see right now. You remember back in Genesis chapter 1? The Word of God says that the Spirit of God, M-O-V-E-D, moved upon the face of the waters. Things begin to happen, things that had not happened previously. You see, the earth was passive. The earth couldn't move in creation. The earth couldn't move in molding and in fashioning itself. It was helpless. Do you think this earth made itself, fashioned itself, transformed itself? Do you think it had mind to do that? No, my friends, but the eternal mind of the ages, it moved upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit, and God said, let there be, and there was. The Holy Spirit moved sovereignly in creation and transformed a disfigured mass of material and made it glorious and lovely. And so there was a day in your life when the Spirit of God came to you and moved upon the face of the deep destruction that sin had wrought in your soul and began to transform you and begin to conform you into the image and the likeness of the Son of God. The Spirit of God said, let there be in you, and there was. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just as the earth was dependent upon the Spirit of God to be made in ways that God would have it made, you and I are dependent upon the Spirit of God today to move us. You can't handle the flesh, but the Spirit of God can and did, beginning in regeneration. And He will continue to give you the power that you need and bless you with those things that you stand in need of. If you lack knowledge, if any man lack knowledge, let him ask of God. If you lack wisdom in how to follow the Lord, James said, let him ask of God, who gives to every man liberally and upbraideth not. God will give you what you need. But you can't do it on your own. You can't defeat it on your own. But if you've been born again of the Spirit of God, now they that are after the Spirit, you're according to the Spirit. You've got the Spirit of God. They that are according to the Spirit, if you've been born again, if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, if you love the Savior, if you have His love in your heart, now you're according to Him. You still have the flesh, but Paul says you're according to Him, the work of creation, new creation. Let me ask you this. If God was sovereign in the first creation, why isn't He sovereign in the new creation? And what are you talking about? Paul said, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Everybody's okay for God to do what He wants to do with the first creation, but they're not okay for God to be sovereign in the new creation of our hearts and minds. I'm happy for Him to be sovereign. How about you? So we defeat the flesh. That we defeat the flesh by the power of the Spirit. The life-giving, wonder-working power of the Spirit comes in us, and our foe is set down. He's taken off of the throne. He's still there. He aggravates and agitates just as much as you'll let Him. But Christ assumes the throne. The flesh is taken care of. And one day, that wicked, evil principle is going to be, we're going to see this, I don't want to get ahead of myself. One day, that evil, wicked authority that reigns in our body still is going to be done away with in the morning of the resurrection, so it will not be able to separate you from God. So the application, something to take away. And this is, I'm skipping a lot of good stuff, but my time is done. Mount Pinatubo. We're going to finish with Mount Pinatubo. Something that you can take away. The world's mightiest army, in 1991, that would have been the United States of America, in 1991 was forced to abandon a strategic base. We were forced. Who can force the mightiest army in the world to abandon a strategic base? Damage is caused above, in today's dollars, above $30 billion. Over 1,000 people will lose their lives in just a matter of hours. And that's because a volcano, some of you can remember this, in the Philippines in 1991, Mount Pinatubo, a volcano that had been silent, listen to me, a volcano that had been silent for 600 years erupted almost without warning. The American base there had to be abandoned. Billions of dollars in damages, and just hundreds and hundreds of people will die as a result. And so a research scientist was asked why so many lives were lost. And this is what he said. This is what I want you to remember about the flesh. He said, when a volcano was silent for many years, like 600, when a volcano was silent for many years, people begin to treat the volcano like it's a mere mountain. And they go back and they live on it. And they love it. And they don't want to get away from it. I mean, who doesn't love a mountain? I've been in many mountain ranges, probably, I can't count. I just can't count how many. All around the world, I've been, from the Great Rift Valley in Africa to the Sierras in California. I've been in beautiful mountain ranges, and I've looked at some of the vistas, some of the scenes in those mountain ranges, and I've told Sherry this many times as we've been traveling. I've told her, if I could move everyone in McClenny Church to this place and this mountain, I'd move us all here, and we'd live right here. It's so beautiful. Don't you love the mountains? It's great. Mountains are great. As long as you're sure it's a mountain and not a volcano. Well, this is what happens to God's children. Now, some of you who've been here for years, you remember this. This is the application. Christ is going to do away with that fleshly principle, the principle of sin and anarchy that lies within us when he comes back again. But listen to me now. You look around, and you do in your minds. You think about the many, many, many people who began with us here, and they're not here today. Why is that? Well, they weren't wrong in coming to be with us. The Lord touched their hearts, moved them here, opened up the kingdom of God to them. But here's what happened. They began to camp closer and closer to the volcano of the flesh. And instead of staying away, they began to treat the volcano of the flesh like it was a harmless mountain. But you know what volcanoes do? They erupt. They destroy. Don't dabble with the flesh. I don't know how many alcoholics, drug addicts I've tried to help in my life, and every one of them that had done great for a long time, and they had abstained and they didn't. You know, there are some folks for which, you know, one drink is too many, 1,000 is never enough. And they've been sober, or they've been off of drugs for years, and they think, no, I'm okay now. I'm with my buddy. I can drink a little. I can snort a little. I can inject a little. I can take a little. I got it now. And they're living on the volcano again. You see that? Don't play with the flesh. Don't give in to the flesh. You're not a debtor. Paul's going to say that in the 12th verse. You're not a debtor to live after the flesh anymore. You've got the Spirit of God setting you free. Don't mess around with the flesh. You look at the folks that's not here, It's because they camped back on the volcano and it erupted and it took them out. It will do that. Now, it's not going to separate you eternally, but it can separate you from your joy and happiness and peace and loved ones and brothers and sisters and families and husbands and wives and sons and daughters and grandchildren. All for the sake of following the flesh. I'll follow Jesus. I'll follow Jesus. You can have the flesh. I'm going to follow Jesus. Flesh never done anything for me except complicate my life. I'm going to follow him. If you're here this morning and you desire home with this church and you want to follow him in the new and living way, the church is here to help you charge your spiritual batteries and to give you strength to walk after the flesh and not after the spirit. God's people should. You come while we sing. Brother Jimmy, if you've got an appropriate hymn for us, how about 194 coming? Hear the Blessed Spirit. Is that right, 194? You'd think after all these years, I do know it. 194. The doors of the church are open. You come while we sing this hymn. We'll be happy to receive you.
194, come unto me. Hear the blessed Savior calling the oppressed. All ye heavy laden, come to me and rest. Come no longer tarry, I your Lord.